Continue with the crucifixion of Jesus today, and the theme of today is really looking at the words of Jesus from the cross. Last week we looked more at the physical side of the suffering, and we will mention that, but most of the time today will be spent looking at what Jesus actually said on the cross. But before we get there, let's look at John 19. There's two things we have to cover before we get to Jesus actually speaking on the cross, and the first one is found in John 19. And the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part. And also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And they said therefore to themselves, "Let us not rend it, tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they parted my raiment among them, and for my clothing they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did." And again, these soldiers were Romans. They'd never read the Old Testament, the Torah. They had no idea they were fulfilling what was written so long ago. We can see it in Psalm 22. We'll be hopping around a little bit because you keep going from New Testament to Old Testament. But in Psalm 22, verse 18, it says, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my clothing." You know, they couldn't know. And continually through this time, there's these 7 days, we have seen so many times going back to the Old Testament, to the prophetic word. All it does is underline for us that Jesus' last 7 days was prophetically underlined. In other words, it was well planned. The prophetic word saw it, announced it, and laid it down on paper. And lo and behold, that's exactly what came out. And we need to see that when we see that about Jesus and his crucifixion, we need to say, well, what other great event has been foretold, laid down, and so it shall turn out? Second coming of Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's very interesting. We can look at this and say, oh, ho-hum, yeah. It's very clear. The crucifixion is foretold. Everything is there. It's all wonderful that it's foretold, and we applaud the fact that the prophets got it right. Well, my friends, there's only a little shift in time, and we'll see the prophets got it right again. And I think that's what you've got to say to people who begin to doubt the return of Jesus Christ. You've got to say, well, if the prophets got it right one time, What are the odds for them being dead right the second time? And it's very high. It should give us a tremendous hope in our hearts. And without hope, we Christians are gone. We are, of all people, the most hopeful people in the world. Have to be. And it's underlined by the prophetic word. And then we go back to John 19, because there's just two things before I get on to the words Jesus spoke on the cross. I believe they're interesting to actually go through one by one, and that's what we will do. And now again in John 19, and verse 19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. He would have got this written for him, that this was going on the vertical piece of the cross above the head of Jesus. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth. Now that's the truth. That's where it came from. That's no problem there. The King of the Jews. That's pretty emphatic. There's not much room for doubt there. This is who he is, writes Pilate. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Greek and Latin. the three languages of the day. Nobody was going to misunderstand this. I can't read it. It's not in my language. Oh, yes, it's in the Hebrew language and the Greek language and the Latin. Romans understood it. The Hebrews, Jewish people understood it. And anyone coming from the Greek area of all of Mediterranean, there were many Jews in Jerusalem at the Passover, they would have been able to read it. So everybody, it was loud and clear. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Super. They really did not like this. And that's no surprise. Because what was actually there was a statement of fact. We don't know whether Pilate was being ironic, making a joke. Remember, Pilate said to them, go back to verse 14 in John 19. He said to the Jews, behold your king. That's what Pilate said to the Jews. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? Pilate was convinced. And the chief priests answered, this is amazing. This is an amazing statement. We have no king but Caesar. Oh, they loathed the Romans. How can they say this? We have no king but Caesar. Oh, you hypocrites. You know, they hated and loathed the Romans with a hatred which was phenomenal, but they hated Jesus more. And the hatred of the world for Jesus Christ will only rise as that second coming draws near. The statement of fact that he is the king is there on the cross, and they say, no. Right, he said that. It's his opinion. It's not our opinion. And of course, here is this hatred. We have no king but Caesar. And when they came to Pilate and said this, Pilate scrubbed that off. Take that notice off and say, he said, I am the king of the Jews. Look what Pilate replied. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. In other words, don't even go down that track. That's a no-exit road. You see, Pilate had lost the main battle. He wanted to save Jesus. He was convinced by the replies of Jesus, that whole thing of what is truth. He was convinced by the replies of Jesus and by the dream of his wife. He was convinced from that moment that Jesus was innocent. And he couldn't keep the crowd at bay. And the result of this was that he was not going to lose this little battle. For him, it was at least a salving of his conscience that an innocent man went to his death, but his truth marched on. The truth of Jesus will always march on. This is for me a wonderful, you know that old song, his truth goes marching on. To me here, you know the song, eh? His truth goes marching on. And this is the very thing I say to people. I say, even with the innocent Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, found guilty in a kangaroo court of all kangaroo courts, and basically his truth just goes marching on for you and I to look at. And even on that day, there was the truth of Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. Well, the King of us all. He's the King of kings. Jesus did not die as just a normal, ordinary political prisoner. You notice the Romans had to write this. They had to, by law, write it. You could not crucify a man without putting who he was and what crime he had done. Not allowed. Had to be there. The thieves, each side, would have had the same story. It had to be there. And the truth goes marching on. This man is the king. Fantastic. I love it. I just look at that and say, truth will never be stopped. And the truth of Jesus will never be stopped. The world will have the Da Vinci codes and all manner of junk that they will pile on top of us, but the truth they cannot avoid. It's there, written in black and white, in all languages. And for me, it's an astounding thing. I kind of looked at it, should I say this, and it makes the sermon 5 minutes longer, but I thought, no. That is a major point that we miss if we read too quickly. That we actually miss. I think Pilate savoured the little victory, and little did he know he was actually giving us more and more hope in our King, Jesus Christ. We now come to the words of Jesus. I can remember hearing my father talk on this, and this would be, I would suggest, almost, help, that would be 40 years ago that I heard my father talk on this. I wish I had the tape. They didn't tape in those days. And I can remember thinking at the time, I was a young boy, thinking, wow, those words mean a hang of a lot. And I wish, because he had revelation, I'm sure, that I haven't even got near today, but if he's watching me from up there, he'll be smiling at me saying this, and finally the son gets to the same passage. You see, you've got to remember two things about the words of Jesus at the cross. One is that he actually spoke on the cross in the midst of enormous physical agony. Let's reiterate what's happening here. To actually breathe, they took a breath in when they were down, hanging on the cross, but then they had to exhale. They had to get carbon dioxide out. They had to exhale, and so they would have to rise up on their, forcing their knees and legs up to exhale and let that breath out, and then slump down again into that position and take another breath in. All the time they're bleeding and the pain is excruciating. We talked about the funny bone, the median nerve, being pliered and pinched on both arms, both shoulders dislocated, the arms stretched 6 inches out of length, 6 inches stretching, and the absolute physical agony. I don't think I would have been wanting to waste my breath. That's something which I don't think is emphasized enough, is the physical torture that the crucifixion is, and that Jesus actually spoke during that physical torture is phenomenal. Secondly, there was a mental anguish. He was scoffed and ridiculed and jeered the whole time. This was not a silent crowd. The Jews came and they had crucified their king, and they hated him more than Caesar, which tells you something about the hatred, and they are scoffing and ridiculing and laughing and jeering and said, you said you could get off the cross, you know, 3 days, and what's happening here? Well, you know, you healed others, why can't you heal yourself? And away it went. This was continuous. The jeering of people, it's demonic, of course. There was a demonic battleground going on, and the jeers and the shouting was going on all the time. It didn't stop. And then there was the spiritual. He got our sin, and it was laid on his body. And he was, the darkness covered the face of the earth, remember? 12 o'clock, 9 o'clock till 3, and wow, there's darkness. He's separated from the Father. There's the spiritual agony. So there's physical, and there is the mental, and there's the spiritual suffering of Jesus. And in the midst of this, Jesus speaks. And that's interesting. You've got to remember those three things that are going on in his life. And I think any of us would have thought, oh, no. It's over. It's just time to be quiet and die, you know. This is an excruciating pain out of the cross. Let's just die. Let's go to Philippians 2, because I want to read a passage there which introduces the things of the cross, the words of the cross. You might think this is strange, but it's not that strange. When you start to see what Jesus said, this is not strange to go to Philippians 2. As I was playing mandolin this morning, this is the verse that came thundering into my head. And I suddenly thought, oh, yes. Yeah, you might have heard the mandolin went quiet for a while, because I was basically thinking through something. And you look at this in Philippians 2. Almost every word that Jesus spoke, suffering physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual torment, was aimed at encouraging others and not looking at himself. He was at the worst time of his 33 years. In fact, at this point on the cross is the worst time because he was separated from the Father. It was the worst hours of the life of Jesus. Full stop. From time beginning to time ending, right through to eternity. This was the crux of his life. The crucifixion. When we are at the crux of our lives and we would be under that sort of pressure, I think we're only thinking about ourselves. Forget everybody else, I'm in trouble and I need to conserve all my energy, all my strength just to get through this. And we look inward, correct? We go introspective. And Jesus went and looked outside. Time and time again, as we look at these words of Jesus, we see that Jesus on the cross did not concentrate on his own situation, his own suffering, his own problems, and he had enough. We know he was looking for the things of others. And then we look at chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife, pride, or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. And look, this is Jesus. Look not every man on his own things. And Jesus had enough of his own things. He was desperately in need on that cross. But every man also on the things of others. That's the spirit of Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It was in him. He could not change his character, even under enormous spiritual and physical suffering, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. He served until the very last moment, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He did not look on the things of himself. He looked on the things of others. In the midst of this agony, it takes some doing. Let's go to Mark 15. Let's start looking at these. Mark 15. Verse 27 and 28. Mark 15, verse 27. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Let's go to Isaiah. We might as well keep looking and proving this and keeping with this whole thing. This is our hope. This is exactly our hope. Isaiah the second half of Isaiah was Isaiah 53, second half of the last verse there, verse 12. Second half of the verse, and he was numbered with the transgressors, the two thieves. And he bore the sin of many. Oh, that's an understatement. He bore the sin of all. Isaiah, you got that wrong, I reckon. He bore the sin of all. It's not just many, of all. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I love this passage. I love this passage because here was Jesus beginning the work of the great high priest. Here was Jesus beginning the work of the sacrificial Lamb of God that would be the once for all sacrifice for all time, for all mankind. And already as he's dying and as the blood is streaming from him, Jesus is already doing the intercession. He didn't wait to ascend up to heaven for us. He was already interceding in the midst of his suffering. He was already thinking about people. account in Luke is best. Let's look and see what happened with these two thieves. The account in Luke is the best one. Luke 23 and verse 39. And one of the criminals, verse 39 and Luke 23, one of them, the criminals which were hanged, railed on him. Now that means they were absolutely going ballistic, jeering, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, saying, "Do you not fear God, seeing you are under the same sentence? And we indeed rightly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom as king." Oh, what faith, what faith. Oh, remember me. And this is the hope that we have, that Jesus, even at the time of his dying, was already making intercession. And Jesus said to him in verse 43, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Fantastic. And when I think about the parable in Matthew of the sheep and the goats, and one on the right and one on the left, I get the impression here we have this acted out on that 6-meter hill of Calvary. It's only a 6-meter hill, remember, and there is Jesus stretched out on this cross, and he has one on the left and one on the right, and one of them comes into paradise and the other one jeers and ridicules. It's a picture. It's an absolute picture of what's going to happen throughout time when people come face to face with Jesus on the cross. You see, sooner or later, all mankind must come face to face with the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's only a 50-50 game here. You either recognize that this man is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, making intercession for me because of that act, or you jeer and say, "This is a waste of time. This never happened, or this is not what it's said to be. This was a mere man. Maybe he did get killed, but a mere man, and it meant nothing for history." And the Christian says this is the start of time in the spiritual realm. You cannot go past the cross of Jesus Christ. You've got to make a decision. Did this man die for me? Was he king of all mankind? And is he seated at the Father, making intercession for me right now? If so, then my life cannot be the same. He owns me, and I am pleased to be called a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's go on. Luke 23, we stay in that. Luke 23, verse 34. The second words of Jesus that we look at. A very, very good reminder of Philippians 2. "Let this mind be in you." Not thinking of himself. The spikes are being driven into his body, and he's being hung on the cross to die. He's not thinking of himself. Look what he said to them. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In the middle of his torment, Jesus was begging the Father and interceding still that they would be forgiven. This is enormous. How many times have we been wronged and immediately the spirit rises up within and we want to actually go at our tormentors? You know, we do. We back comes the mouth and all sorts. But Jesus, as the nails went in, just was praying to the Father, "Father, forgive them." The forgiveness is phenomenal. And Jesus is continually still at the right hand of the Father. Father, forgive them. Interceding. This is the work of Jesus Christ since Calvary. We will come to this in a moment. The third one, John 19. It's interesting that John's gospel has the fullest account of what happened at Calvary. John's gospel has the fullest and most detailed account of the crucifixion, and it can only be because John was very close to the foot of the cross. All scholars agree on this. When you read the actual stuff that they're talking about here, all scholars agree John was at the foot of the cross. He had to be to know some of the detail the others didn't get. You see, Jesus doesn't speak to crowds. Jesus speaks to individuals. Jesus, by the Spirit of God today, never speaks to great multitudes of people all at once. He is always speaking specifically to a human heart all the time, an individual, and fronting up the individual and saying, "Do you recognize what I've done?" And John received this revelation because he was close to the foot of the cross. And I underline it, you will receive revelation on the truth of Jesus Christ if you are close to the foot of the cross. Look at verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, it's none other than John the writer, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son. Behold your son, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, none other than John the writer, "Here is your mother." And from that hour that disciple, John, took her unto his own home. Again, is Jesus concerned about himself? He's concerned about his mother. And this is again, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. John, here is your mother. Today you shall be with me in paradise. And three times we've seen Jesus totally unconcerned for the turmoil and the physical pain that's going on, spiritual and emotional. Jesus totally focused on the needs of others. It's Philippians 2. To me, this is a phenomenal statement of a man who was supernatural. This is not natural, my friends. This is supernatural. How could someone do this in the midst of that suffering? Supernatural. Jesus is always putting the solitary in families. There's a beautiful verse, I think, in the Old Testament about the work of the Father to put the solitary in families. We should be doing the same thing in the body of Christ. Those that are in solitary, alone, should be coming into a family of God. And Jesus does this. He knows what's going to happen to Mary. He says, "John, she's your mother. Mum, it's your son." Solitary in families. Beautiful, beautiful picture of what the work of the cross does. Forgiveness and putting the solitary in families. John 19, verses 28 and 29, we're coming to the close. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." We know he was suffering from hypovolemic shock, blood loss. Now there was set a vessel full of sour wine. They call it vinegar. I've tasted some of this stuff up in Greece and Italy. Sometimes you got a house wine and it was sour, all right? You went, "Oh dear." They put it on a hyssop, on a branch, sponge, and put it to his mouth. It's the first time of the words of Jesus that Jesus actually expresses something about his condition. It's the first time of all those things. Then we turn to Matthew 27. Coming to the end of the life of Jesus. Remember, the sky is totally dark. There is a darkness over the earth. The Romans saw it in Italy and Rome, recorded. They could not understand why this darkness was over the earth, not knowing what was happening on that 6-meter hill down in Jerusalem. Phenomenal that such an event of nature should occur at that time. It says that there from the 6th hour there was darkness over all the land to the 9th hour. That's Matthew 27 verse 45. And about the 9th hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now we won't turn to Psalm 22, but that psalm that we've often gone to starts with that. Forsake, when you look at the word in the Greek, forsake, it means to leave, to abandon, to desert. Well, it's not really a leaving that happened to Jesus. God just didn't leave him, he abandoned him. I love the word, forsake, abandon. God had to. The Father had to abandon the Son. For the first and only time in all time. Remember, we've talked about this throughout this series, that the Father and Jesus are what? One. And now they're two. Because of our sin. It's the truth. Now they're two. Suddenly not one anymore, they're two. And there's a darkness over the earth from 12 o'clock till 3 o'clock. And this is phenomenal. And Jesus is absolutely aware of the abandoning and the forsaking of his Father. Now then he cried out with a loud voice. You can see it here in Matthew 27 verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And you'd think, what did he cry? Well, there are two versions of this. Let's look at the two versions. I like one better than the other, but this was loud. This was a scream. This was absolutely a voice that penetrated into the spiritual world. This is a time in the history of the world, a time in the history of the world when the clock stopped. This is a dramatic moment in the history of the world. If anyone asked me what were the two dramatic moments in the history of the world, one was the birth of Jesus. That's for me dramatic. the Son of God has come down to be the Son of Man and be a human. That's dramatic. And the second one is this cry. The third one, of course, is the moving of that stone. Those three moments are the three moments in history which, if they're true, and I fantastically believe they are, we have spiritual truth and we have a different perspective on all life and all history and all time. If those three things are true, Jesus was born, died on the cross, and rose again. If those three things are true, then boy, are we a happy people. George, you can smile there, my friend. You smile with me. Let's look at the two options we've got on what Jesus cried out. Luke 23. We'll go to Luke first, and then... I'm going to talk to Luke about this, because, you know, was he sure that he heard this, or did this get relayed to him? Or did Jesus say two things? I don't know, friends. We've got two versions. Luke 23. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost and died. We know it was too soon. He wasn't supposed to die so early. Now let's look at the other option. John 19. And I tend to follow the John version. A, because John's version, his whole thing is so detailed, it's so specific. John was at the foot of the cross. He saw it with his own eyes. In John's version, and when Jesus, in John 19 verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the wine, the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, boom, and he gave up the ghost. And I believe that that is what Jesus actually said, with enormous power. With all the power that he had left in his body, he cried to the whole world for all time. This was a moment in time, dramatic, boom, it is finished. And out it went, around the world. Now, what did he mean? What was finished? Well, there are a few options, aren't there? He knew he was about to die, and therefore the terrible agony was finished. The physical agony was finished. I don't believe that was what he had in mind at all. It didn't concern him. The pain didn't concern him. He was thinking about others. It was there, but it wasn't what he was concentrating on. He didn't mean, my physical agony is finished. So that can't be a solution, I think. Did he mean his 3 years of earthly ministry was over? His life, his 33 years and 3 years of earthly ministry were over? I've done my job, Father, you know. Had a good few years and I've done the job and I'm out of here. Thank you very much. Bye-bye, world. No. That wasn't what he was focused on. He was focused on you and me. He was focused on you and me. And therefore, the only possible solution of why Jesus cried that out, why he chose those words to say, it is finished, is that he said, once and for all time, the sacrifice needed to cleanse and remove the stain of sin upon mankind is done, completed, over. It's now finished. Hallelujah, Father. There is no more need for sacrifice. I have done it. Now the devil and all his demons and all of them looking on, they thought, yeah, it's finished, all right. You're dead. And they are going, whoa. You know, it's an old game, you know, of saying, you know, checkmate in a chess game. You know, Jesus is the king. I've often said this about Calvary. Jesus is the king, and they name him the king, and they put him on the cross, and, of course, checkmate is the king is dead. You know, king can't move. It's interesting, eh? That's the game of chess. I'm hopeless at it, folks. I really suck at chess. I'm very bad at chess. And you know, when Satan got Jesus nailed on that cross, for him it was checkmate. You know, it was checkmate. The king is dead. How can you move off that? You're nailed there, Jesus. And Satan and his hordes are having a wonderful time in hell, having a hell of a party. But they were in trouble because Jesus rose again and walked into hell and he said, you spoke your checkmate too soon. Now's checkmate, my friend. It's an enormous picture for me. I can only imagine the power of Jesus appearing in the middle of that party and gate crashing hell. Oh, I'd love to see the video and I'd rerun it. You know, you know these sports moments and you just press the button and you see it and you think, oh, now let's see that again. Boom, back to this and the party's going wild and they're having a wonderful time and then suddenly, shoom, someone gate crashes the party and it's Jesus and he says, now is checkmate. You are finished. It is finished. It's a wonderful picture for me. It's Calvary, my friends. It is finished. And what happened immediately after? We go to Matthew 27, for example. Look what happened after Jesus said this amazing thing. There is no more need for sacrifice. It's over, my friends. The sacrificial lamb has been slain. Matthew 27, verse 51, and behold, The veil of the temple was rent in two, torn from top to bottom. And the earth did quake. So not only did you have lights out for 3 hours, now you've got an earthquake. And I've read that the earthquake opened up a chasm going from Calvary, from the foot of that mountain, right back through the city it opened up a crack in the earth right back to the temple. And it was actually a chasm going right from the foot of Calvary, right back through to the foot into the temple, right to the Holy of Holies, and immediately got to the Holy of Holies curtain, bang, the whole thing's ripped apart, and it couldn't be ripped apart. It was so seamlessly woven that there was no seam to break. Why is that so special? Well, of course, you know, as I do, that the Holy of Holies, only one priest could go in there once a year and deliver a spotless lamb. And we can't go into all of that detail, but that was where the sin of Israel was cleansed once a year, and only one man could do it. And suddenly, spiritually, Jesus says, it's finished, and that is what's finished. No more priests going in there once a year for people, because one priest has gone there and done it, and it's over. It's finished. The Hebrew sacrifice is over. And if that's true, then each of us has got to say to the Lord, Lord, you died for me, you completed the sacrifice for sin, and all I want to do is avail myself of that sacrifice, and I want to thank you, Lord, because basically I am now clean and spotless because of your blood and because of your cleansing blood. I ask your forgiveness and I receive that. That's what you can do. That's all you can do. Let's finish today by looking at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Oh, this is good. Now, when you read Hebrews 10 in this regard, it's one of the favourites of Noel, this chapter. I know this. Romans and Hebrews, Noel is big time into this, and he'll like this. Because when you've heard this message, and then you read Hebrews 10, you think, oh yes, now I understand it. Even it comes in technicolor. It comes up into focus, Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 10, we'll finish on this. By the which will, that's God the Father, we are set apart, sanctified, how? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Look at it. Once for all, it is finished. It's real, isn't it? That's it. The offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. No wonder Jesus said, it is finished. And in verse 11 and 12, and every priest stands daily, that's what they used to do, ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice, his body, for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering, his body, the crucifixion, he has completed or perfected forever them that are set apart and sanctified. Oh, it's strong, eh? This is strong stuff. Whereof the Holy Ghost also as a witness testifies to us. Look at verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins, oh, beloved, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where forgiveness of these is, there is no more offering for sin. It is finished. That's what it's saying. And now this is what it's a call to. This is where I want to get today. This is where I want to finish. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Why? Because it's finished. The temple curtain is torn in two. It's torn away by a new and living way which he has prepared for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, Jesus Christ. Here it is. Here it is, folks. Let us draw near. This whole message is telling us as beloved, draw near. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, hallelujah. It's finished. An offering made once for all. Father, we pray. We pray that this great gift, this great sacrifice that you made once for all would have the desired effect. You did that, Father. You did that, Jesus, for one purpose, that we would draw near to you. Calvary's message is very clear. Come into the Holy of Holies and draw near to the throne of God. Father, I pray as a church that we would draw near to your throne every service. And in our lives, we would draw near and stay close to you. Because Calvary makes a great deal of sense when it achieves its purpose, cleansing us of all sin that we might draw near to the Father. And beloved, I hear the Spirit of God saying to us today as a church, draw near to the Father through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ.